That's kind of an odd place to stop, isn't it? We're stuck in the belly of the fish. What a joy for me to be here on such a beautiful morning, and I bring you greetings from Mary. Some of you will ask, where's Mary? Some of you are probably concerned that she's not here with me today, because she's the one who always told me before I walked out of the door to come over to the church, Wally, be nice today. So maybe some of you need to do that for me. But thank you, thank you, thank you. You were a little too eager to do that. She is not here because her mother, Elaine, who has lived with us for the past 3.5 years and is 95 years old, is probably in her final days. And we have just invited hospice into our home. And I would appreciate your prayers for Mary and for her mom. The other day we were sitting with her mom, and her mom said, do you hear the music? And we said, no, Mom, we don't hear the music. What are you hearing? She says, I can hear the hymns. Don't you hear them? She has mentioned that several times in the last few days. So we feel like the veil between this world and that world to come is very thin for her right now. So I appreciate your prayer on her behalf. But we're back with the fish and Jonah. I want to begin by saying for more than 40 years, I have found of great encouragement this little devotional book, which is falling apart. I bought it while I was a student in college. It's called My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers. And this is one of the quotes from this book that is, I think, very appropriate for this sermon. The Lord does not give me rules, but he makes his standard very clear. If my relationship to him is that of love, I do what he says without hesitation. Let me read that again. If my relationship with him is of love, I do what he says without hesitation. If I hesitate, it's because I love someone I have placed in competition with him, namely myself. I wish I had more of Chambers' conviction within me. I have to acknowledge to you that I have not always responded to what God has asked of me without hesitation. Which is why when Pastor Glenn invited me to preach this weekend here at Pierce and to choose an Old Testament character, I immediately thought of Jonah. That irascible and moody prophet who carried with him the faint smell of the sea. Maybe the strong smell of the sea. I selected Jonah because he is someone who had to learn a lesson in obedience. I have found in my own journey that is a lesson I have needed to learn on more than one occasion. So let's consider this marvelous story and the lesson we can learn from it. Hear the opening statement of Jonah's story. The word of God came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. Now, a word of explanation. Jonah is a prophet. Old Testament prophets were rather complex people. They were called to a very challenging vocation. Prophets were activists. They were always prickling people's consciences. They were not the kind of person you invited to your home for dinner because they put everyone on edge, like one of your relatives. There was usually only one prophet at a time in Israel. That was simply all that the nation could handle. One prophet was more than enough. And to be fair to the prophets, their lives were not at all easy. People were not clamoring to be prophets. The hours were horrible and the working conditions were deplorable. So Jonah is a prophet. God comes to him and says, go to Nineveh. What do you do when God says, go to Nineveh? Oswald Chambers would say, you do what he says without hesitation. That's not what Jonah does. Perhaps it's because of issues the prophet had with Nineveh. Nineveh was not in Israel. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and Assyria was in what we know today as the Middle East, and you can see that map there where Assyria is, where today we would see Turkey and Iran and Iraq and Syria coming together. Nineveh was in what is today northern Iraq. In Jonah's day, Syria was the great world power. It dominated that part of the world. It threw its weight around. It invaded surrounding nations. Its policy was genocide for those of its enemies. So it was a hated country. Another prophet, one by the name of Nahum, said this about Nineveh, the capital city. Woe to Nineveh! Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses. I've kept a list just for fun of verses I have never seen cross-stitched and hanging in people's parlors. This is one of them. So when God says, go to Nineveh, what do you do? A place that was hated and hated so deeply. At the very end of the prophet Nahum's book, the fall of Nineveh is predicted. It goes like this. All who hear the news about you, that is, of your fall, will clap their hands. That's how much they were detested. People in Israel will celebrate, Nahum said, when Nineveh is destroyed. If you want to understand how Israel felt about Nineveh, think of a more contemporary example. Perhaps during World War II, how we felt about the Nazi regime in Germany. Or think today of something like Al-Qaeda. Think of a power that killed your children, enslaved your brother, and brutalized your sister. So when Nahum spoke his condemning words about Nineveh, he was in Israel, far away, a long way from Nineveh. But God says to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. Take a crash course in the Assyrian language. Go tell the people of Nineveh to their very face that God is about to judge them. I can't imagine being put in Jonah's spot. I picture myself saying, God, Nahum got to taunt them from a distance. Can't I just text them? Nineveh was so far from Jonah's comfort zone. Think of your comfort zone. A place like your grandparents' house, or a place like Kansas for Dorothy, or Bag's End for Bilbo. You get the idea. Nineveh was for Jonah the very opposite of what he longed for, the very comfortable place he would treasure and hold dear. So what do you say when God says, go to Nineveh? You probably want to do exactly what Jonah did. Look at what he did. Can you get a sense of what he does? He's in Joppa when he receives this word. He's supposed to go to Nineveh. Imagine you are being called to Montreal, Canada, to the northeast. And instead, you go to Acapulco, Mexico. That's exactly what he does. He goes as far away in the opposite direction as he knows is possible. Now, we would say, what a stupid thing to do, because we know the story of Jonah, and we know what happens to him. We know that it's always stupid to disobey God. It's pretty dumb. But let me tell you, it is so easy to think we can get away with it. There's this illusion that I can disobey God and I will not get caught by him. We tell ourselves that's possible. And to do that, I have to convince myself God really isn't around. I mentally eliminate his presence in my midst. If I want to do something wrong, I want to get as far away from God as possible. So I run away to Tarshish. It happens so easily. I want God to send me to the comfortable places in life, not to the hard places. And you can fill in your own example there. I think of when we harbor a judgmental attitude, or when we are indulging in a harmful habit, or we're nurturing bitterness with someone. God wants us not to judge, to let go of that destructive habit, to forgive that individual. But often we don't want to go in that direction. We want to find a ship to Tarshish. We want to stay in our comfort zone. And that's exactly what Jonah does. He thinks, I can run from God and God will never find me. So he boards the ship to Tarshish. Tarshish is not only geographically in the opposite direction, it's a very different city from Nineveh. Nineveh was a military city. Tarshish was a very affluent city, and it wasn't a military power. It was a great trade city. In fact, there was an expression at the time of a ship of Tarshish, referring to a symbol of wealth in the ancient world. It would be like us boarding a plane to the Grand Cayman Islands. Wow, isn't that a nice thought right now? Jonah ran away to Rodeo Drive, or wherever you think of wealth and affluence. He thinks he's heading to safety, but the only really safe place is the will of God. Let me say that again. And I want someone to say amen. Not yet. The only safe place is in the will of God.
Amen.
Wow. Thank you. At any point, you're welcome to say that during the message. I would encourage you to say that rather than the other expression you became familiar with during my years here. Does anyone remember that? Yeah, you were a little too eager with that as well. You know what happens. Verse 4. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid. It's the perfect storm, isn't it? Even the professional sailors are terrified. They're panicking. They're throwing everything overboard. Even the treasures of their cargo, they are ditching into the sea. And you know what Jonah's doing all this time? He's sleeping on the lower deck of the ship. I think he must have taken 2 Dramamine. And the captain finds him and says, look at verse 6. How can you sleep? I love the King James version of this. What meanest thou, O sleeper? You know what he means? Brace yourself. What are you doing? He's panicking. Get up. Call upon your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish. Now, this part of the story is so fascinating to me. Here is a pagan ship captain waking Jonah to tell him to pray. The captain is assuming the role of the prophet, calling others to pray. Jonah, in turn, is acting like a pagan, sleeping when he should be praying. So the sailors cast lots, an old Free Methodist practice. And Jonah is identified as the problem, the reason they're in this horrific storm. So the sailors come to Jonah and say, so what's your story? And I love how Jonah answers here. He says, I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord who made the sea and the dry land. Then the sailors respond, this terrified him, and asked, what have you done? There's a parenthetic note in our Bibles that says, They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. That's a very significant parenthetic statement. Something very deep and very scary and very wonderful is happening here. To understand this, you have to understand the words for God in the Old Testament. The most common word in the Old Testament for God in the Hebrew is Elohim. It's the generic term. It's used not only for the God of Israel, but for false gods as well. There's another word that's used often for God in the Old Testament. It's the word Adonai. It's usually translated Lord. It can be used to describe human relationships, even marriage. For example, in the Bible, Sarah calls Abraham my Lord. I've often heard Bob DeRue's wife refer to him that way. I'm so sorry, I didn't have that in the manuscript. And then there's a word for God that's pronounced with four letters. Used for God that's four letters. YHWH. Now, here's a trick question. Does anyone know how that's pronounced? No, because nobody knows how it's pronounced. It was regarded as a sacred name by Israel. It isn't a title. It's a name. It's what God revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai. God says, "This is my name, who I am," some translate it. Or some translate it, "I will be who I will be." It's a very intimate name for God, a name that reveals his character, his very being. And to this day, when Jews worship in the synagogues, they do not pronounce that name. When they read it in the Hebrew scriptures, and they come to that name, they'll pronounce it Yehovah, taking the same initials but filling in the vowels. Jehovah. Nobody knows how to pronounce the name. It's often in our English translations translated Lord, but in all capital letters to show this is the sacred name for God. So back to the story. The sailors have been praying to their tribal gods. They ask Jonah what's going on, and Jonah answers, "There is a God. There is the one God, the Lord, Jehovah, the God who created the seas and the lands." Now, this is the reason for the parenthetic insertion. The sailors already knew Jonah was running away from God, but they figured it was just a tribal God. In those days, all gods were thought to be geographically located. Now, they are hearing about a God that transcends all gods. Jonah says, "There is the God, the one who sent this storm. Even though we were far away from Israel on the sea, this is the real God, the God who reigns over all the earth." This is not a localized God. This is the God above all gods. So in the middle of the storm, the sailors hear about the one true God. The storm's going on as Jonah is teaching them, and it's getting worse. And in a moment of honesty and clarity, and this is where I think Jonah begins to find his way back to God, he says, "Pick me up, throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. It's my fault that we are in this mess." And Jonah says to himself, "I am not running away from God anymore." Amazingly, the sailors do not take Jonah's advice. They don't throw him into the sea. Instead, they do their best to row back to land. The sailors are more concerned about other people than Jonah is, which reminds me to be very careful on who I judge as the good guys and the bad guys. Be careful saying who's on God's side and who's not on God's side, because the sailors of Tarshish here are acting more godly than Jonah is. They have more compassion. They're willing to risk their lives to save Jonah's, but they can't make it to shore. So they pray. Look at their prayer in verse 14. Do you notice who they pray to? It is to the Lord with capital letters. Three times they mention his name, Lord, 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 all caps. They're praying in that intimate, sacred name of the most holy God. And I love this because, unbelievable, this pagan ship becomes a place of worship. It's not what Jonah expected. It wasn't in his plan. He was just trying to get away. But isn't it marvelous how God uses people even in the midst of their running? Jonah thought he was thwarting God's plans, but God's working out his purpose even in the midst of Jonah's disobedience. What a great God we serve. Of course, the story doesn't end with chapter 1. You know the rest of the story. We don't have time to explore it. But let me give you the summary of the story, which is not original with me. I learned this after intense study at Northeastern Seminary. The summary of Jonah in 6 words. No. Storm. Overboard. Fish. Regurgitated. Yes. There it is. Do you have it? Profound theological summary of Jonah. I love that it ends with Jonah saying yes. So what's the life lesson from Jonah? We can't run away from God. And we will never find contentment until we are obedient to his call upon his life, our lives. There's a hint of gospel in this story, obviously. You heard the reading that Julie read from Matthew's gospel, where Jesus compares himself to Jonah. There's a reason he does that. Because Jonah's experience foreshadows Jesus' experience. The raging sea and the cross are both places of desperation and death. The fish in the tomb in which both Jonah and Jesus lie for 3 days. The resurrection to life, resurrected by God himself. But it's also a contrast. As Jesus celebrates Jonah, it's clear there's a contrast, even in that gospel passage, because Jonah was not obedient to death where Christ was in the garden. Not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus dies because of our sin, yours and mine, and he was obedient. I love Philippians 2, one of my favorite chapters of scripture, where Paul has this marvelous hymn of praise to Jesus and his ministry. And he says at one point, Jesus was obedient even to the point of death. In Romans, Paul wrote this, for just as through the disobedience of one man, referring to Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors, wrote a book called Mere Christianity, which I read and reread. And he writes this in Mere Christianity. To have faith in Christ means, of course, trying to do all that he says. If you have really handed yourself over to him, it must follow that you're trying to obey him. Not doing these things in order to be saved, but because he has begun to save you already. Not hoping to get to heaven as a reward for your actions, but inevitably wanting to act in a certain way because a faint gleam of heaven is already inside you. I love that God, in a marvelous way, when we surrender to him, plants in us a faint gleam of heaven. We do what we do out of obedience, not because we're earning God's favor, but because already we're being pulled towards the kingdom of God, and already we are beginning to bask in its heavenly light. I don't know what that's going to be. It's fascinating for Mary and I to sit with her mom these days when it's so clear that all she's thinking right now is about what is to come. And she is eager for what is to come. And I love that her heart is so molded and shaped by the presence of Jesus Christ, her Lord and Savior, that that is her desire. Well, here's the marvelous truth. You and I can live even now with that way of living. We can live with such a sense of the kingdom to come that we will respond without hesitation when God says, I want you to do this, and I want you to go here, and I want you to live this way. We'll say, yes, Lord. Why? Because already the faint light of heaven is overtaking our hearts and minds. Will you pray with me? Father, we confess that we have often run away from you. We confess that we have desired our own comfort more than your will. We confess to you, Father, that we have not always been the people you've called us to be. Oh, Father, do a work in our heart right now. Help us in these moments, as this service closes, to surrender our heart to you, to say yes to whatever you ask of us. So even now, by the power of your Holy Spirit, touch our hearts and minds. Show us, Father, where we have been in Tarshish rather than where you have called us to be. And through that same power of your Holy Spirit, create in us a desire, Father, for your kingdom. Such a real, tangible desire for your kingdom that we will be your obedient daughters and sons. For we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus, that powerful name. That name that transforms lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.